4 weeks ago, the week before Palm Sunday, we spent a Sunday together in one of the most challenging parts of the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 9. Today, we're going to go back there one more time to look at the last two verses of that chapter, which we didn't really touch on in that last sermon. And that's why you're going to see those verses printed again in your bulletin today. But before we go there, I want to direct your attention to those other words on the screen today. Because as you can see, I have a couple loaded words up there, the tribulation and the Antichrist. Now, I wonder what you think when you see those words, tribulation, Antichrist. Some of us may be like, I have no idea what that's about. Others may be like, I have crystal clear ideas about these things. More likely than not, most of us have somewhat hazy ideas, fuzzy ideas about these two things. Not only that, I imagine that most of us think of these things as being fairly interesting, but also as not being particularly relevant to our lives today, where we're just trying to do our best to make it one day at a time following Jesus. So I understand these challenges, the challenges of talking about these things, but I still think it's going to be worth our time. And why is that? Okay, for one thing, it's hard to read the middle chapters of Revelation without eventually asking questions like, when will all these things happen? Who is that beast guy there? And other questions like that. Another reason this is worth talking about is I think so many faithful Christians disagree about these things. And that's a reason to talk about them. It's been the case throughout church history. It's the case across churches today. And I'm confident that many of us here today have very different views on these two things. And that's okay. My goal today isn't to get us to all subscribe to the same prophetic Google calendar. But I do think I can help us understand better today why there are so many views on these things. And I think understanding that can lead to good things, like increased humility, healthier discussions, joyful unity, even if we may still disagree sometimes on specifics. And third, I want to talk about these things today because I want to cast what I think is a biblical vision for the relevance and importance of these things to life together today. So let's start in Revelation. You can stay where you are, Revelation chapter 7. We just read this amazing scene. John turns and looks in this vision of heaven, and what does he see? Revelation 7, 9, behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. A little later, one of the elders comes over to John, asks him, who are these people? Where'd they come from? John's like, I don't know. I think you know, though. So the elder answers his own question, verse 14. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the redeemed who've been washed in the blood. But did you see that short phrase in verse 14? The great tribulation. Did you know that that little phrase raises a lot of questions for a lot of people? These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Let me ask you, what is that? What is the great tribulation? How would you answer that? I imagine some of us would say, I don't know. Others might say, I thought that was just talking about all the hard stuff we go through. Isn't it? Some might say with confidence, the tribulation is a specific 7-year time of terrible affliction that will occur just before Jesus comes again. Others might say, I'm not so sure I would say it quite as specific as that, but I guess if you really forced me to say something, because I don't really like to talk about this, I guess if you forced me, I would say it refers to some sort of terrible trouble that will happen at some point in the future before Jesus comes. Okay. This is one of what I've been calling the big debate questions in Revelation. What is the Great Tribulation? Now, I want to press in on this a little further in regard to Revelation. In our study, we've already started to see pictures of all kinds of terrible things that are going to happen on earth. And what if I asked you, when are those terrible things going to happen? All the things that are being talked about in chapters 6 to 19. One of the most common answers to that has been to say, you know, all those judgments, all those plagues, famines, wars, disease, death, those things are going to happen during the Great Tribulation. Okay? That's been a very common way to read those middle chapters, to view all the things described in them as things that are all still future, things that will take place during one specific defined period of great affliction, often viewed as 7 years, just before the return of Jesus, a period called the Great Tribulation. Others, however, here and elsewhere, think it's better to read these chapters differently, perhaps as being primarily about all the bad things that happened in the first century, or as being about all the bad things that have been happening between the time Jesus left and the time Jesus is coming again. Okay. And there are very similar disagreements about how to understand the beast guy, too, who shows up later in Revelation, empowered by Satan to wage war on Christ's people. So, what do you think is going to happen before Jesus comes again? Do you have an opinion on this? In the last 100 years or so, it's often been taken almost for granted that there will be a 7-year time of great tribulation where an antichrist will deceive and destroy right before Jesus comes again. And on this note, just a couple weeks ago, I somehow got this piece of mail. Okay? So this actually came to our church, and I couldn't believe it because I was working on this sermon, and it made me wonder if one of you secretly signed me up for some sort of end times mailing list. But you can see the sign there, 7 years remaining. And I thought, we need to see this, okay? Because this is help us understand what I'm talking about, okay? Okay, now, so you don't have to look at that anymore. Okay, here in Revelation chapter 7, many have read that little phrase as a reference to that. These are the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation. Many then go on to say that most, if not all, the things that happen in the middle of Revelation are about the things that will happen during that 7-year time period. Okay. Now again, my goal today isn't really to convince people of one view or another, but I do want to help us understand why faithful Christians disagree so much about these things, and especially what the New Testament actually calls us to do in light of whatever hard things may be in front of us. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. Okay, we're going to focus on just the last two verses today of Daniel chapter 9. You can look in your Bible. Also, it's printed for you in the bulletin. Okay. Now, we're just going to look today mostly at the last two verses, but I want to run back through the chapter that we already went through a couple weeks ago. So, Daniel chapter 9 begins by telling us that Daniel had been meditating on Jeremiah's prophecy that the exile of his people would last for how long? For 70 years. Now remember, Daniel had already been in exile something like 66 years at this point. So what do you suppose he's thinking about? He gets a letter, a vision. Exile's going to last 70 years. It's already lasted 66 years. So he's thinking, the exile is almost over. So what does he do? Daniel prays in this chapter, a beautiful prayer. He confesses his sin, the sin of his people. He acknowledges that God's been just in all the bad stuff that's happened to them. But he prays not only for forgiveness, but also for restoration. For God to rebuild what he's torn down for the good of his people, for the glory of his name. And what does God do in response to Daniel's prayer? That's what you see starting in Daniel 9, verse 20. In short, God responds by sending his angel, Gabriel, to Daniel with a message. Gabriel tells Daniel, God has heard your prayer because he loves you. And then Gabriel gives Daniel a vision of what is to come. That vision is found in the last four verses of the chapter. And you can see it in the text in the bulletin. And as we did last time, I'm going to use the CSB translation of these verses because I think it does a good job with some of these tough lines. So that's why it's in your bulletin. So I want to read back through it, starting in verse 24. Okay, so Daniel 9, 24. The vision Daniel gets is 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to bring the rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now remember, Daniel has been in exile for about 66 years. Jeremiah prophesies after 70 years, things will change. So Daniel has been praying for the full restoration of the kingdom. Gabriel now comes with a new word from the Lord. Daniel, listen to me. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. As we talked about last time, 70 weeks is a way to talk about 70 sets of 7 years. Something like 490 years. So what is Gabriel saying? Daniel, though the exile may end after 70 years, this will not lead to everything you're longing for, to everything you're praying for. No, Daniel, it's going to take way longer. 70 weeks have been decreed. God does have a plan to bring an end to sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness, but it's going to take a lot longer than 70 years. It'll take 70 weeks, 70 sets of 7 years. And I think Daniel at this point would say, like, tell me more about that. I don't understand all that. That's what Gabriel does in verse 25. So look at verse 25. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one comes, the ruler, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So a total of 69. It will be rebuilt. The city will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times. And after those 62 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. I can't go back over everything we talked about last time, but in short, Daniel longs for Jerusalem to be rebuilt, for God to fulfill all his promises. And what's he told? God will do it. Your city will rise again, and it'll stand for a long time. And then who will come? An anointed one, a Messiah, a prince, a ruler. But what will happen to the anointed one when he comes? He will be cut off from his people, and he will have nothing. This is one of the greatest prophecies in the Old Testament about not only the arrival of the Lord's anointed, but also about the death of the Messiah. God had a plan, a specific timetable, to bring an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to anoint a new Holy of Holies. And it would all be centered on the arrival and death of the Lord's anointed. Now in this text comes the tricky part, okay, the harder part. You might think, well, this sounded kind of challenging already, okay, but it gets a little deeper, maybe, the waters. So here's the thing. These last two verses, there are at least two ways of reading these verses that I think are pretty convincing, even though they're saying very, very different things. Okay. In my opinion, these verses are the original source for many of the disagreements we still have today about the end times. Okay, so I want to talk briefly through two common ways to read Daniel 9, 26 to 27. Okay, so here's what I'm going to call option one, the Antichrist reading. Okay, now look at verse 26. Okay, so here it is. After those 62 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. We know what that's about. That's about the death of the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus. Okay, now look at the timestamp. When do you think that happens in this story? It's after the 62 weeks, which is actually saying after a total of 69 weeks. Okay. So then, does the anointed one die in the 70th week then? Because that's what comes after 69 weeks, right? That could be, but in this reading, the answer is definitely no. It's not in the 70th week. It just says he'll die sometime after the 69th week. In other words, we don't know when the 70th week, those last 7 years for God's plan, will happen. Now, just read it. The people of the coming ruler will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come with a flood, and until the end, there'll be war, desolations are decreed. What's that about? Okay, at least one thing is clear about that. This is about the destruction of which city and which sanctuary. What do you think? Because this is amazing. Because at the time Daniel was told this, there was not even a temple. The city was in ruins. And in this prophecy, Daniel is first told the city and the temple will be rebuilt and it will stand for hundreds of years. And then what else is he told in that verse? After all that, the people of some coming ruler will destroy that city and that temple again. That prophecy is amazing because it is saying after the death of the Messiah, Jerusalem and the temple will fall. And do you know what happened after Jesus died? In fact, Jesus himself predicted this very thing. The city and that temple fell again. And who destroyed it, by the way, in the first century? That was the Romans. Okay, now, here's a question. Okay, who is that coming ruler? The people of some coming ruler. Okay. In this view, which is very common, that is the Antichrist. The beast of Revelation, the little horn that I read about in Daniel chapter 7 earlier, who wages war on the saints. Okay. And then look at what he will do when he comes. Verse 27. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, which would be how long? 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and offering, and the abomination of desolation will be on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolate. Okay. In this view, the evil future prince will come, make a covenant for one final week, one final set of 7 years. In the middle of it, he'll do something bad, turn on Israel or something, do terrible things in a rebuilt temple maybe, until he's finally put down in the end. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about this view. But that is one really common view of this text. And this is where the idea comes from, that there will be a 7-year tribulation spurred on by the Antichrist just before Jesus comes and brings them to nothing. This is it. This is the text, okay? If you hold this view, even if you didn't know that, this is the text on which it's based. Now, for another common way to read this passage, okay, option number two, the Christ reading, okay? Now, usually I don't share views like this for that long, okay? But I think I want us to at least hear these things, okay? So, look again. Here's verse 26. After those 62 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off and we'll have nothing. Okay, again, that's about the death of Jesus. But let me ask again. When does the anointed one die in this story? I think for a lot of people, they read this and think, well, you know, it's after 69 weeks, which means it's during which week? What week comes after the 69th week? The 70th week. So in this view, Jesus dies in the 70th week, which is to say, in the final week of God's plan. Now, a couple different ways the rest of the verse could be explained, but the key difference is in how to read the last verse, verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and offering. What is that saying? Who is that about? Specifically, who is the he? And what covenant is that? Is that a good covenant or a bad covenant that he makes with the many? In the Christ reading, do you know who the he is? Christ. And this verse is prophesying that Jesus would make a strong covenant with the many in God's final week, in the 70th week. And which covenant would Jesus establish through his death? That would be none other than the new covenant, through which Jesus would put an end to sin and atone for iniquity. And then, and when would it happen? Halfway through God's final week, the Messiah would die, establish a new and better covenant. And what would happen when he died? His death would end the need for all sacrifices and offerings. Why? Because he himself would be God's final sacrifice. Okay. You may have never heard that view before. You might be like, that is really interesting. Okay. There's much more that could be said about it. Okay. But put briefly, this is a view where even the last two verses are about Jesus and where his death happens halfway through God's final week and where his death would signify we're in the very last days, the last days, but where you would have to look to other texts to figure out what things would look like in the last days. All right, now that is a lot to digest, but I hope we have gained at least two things so far. For one, I hope we've been amazed at the prophecy of Daniel 9, because it prophesies not only the arrival of Christ, but also the death of Christ for our sins, and also the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem after his death, even though it hadn't even been rebuilt yet. Second, I hope we realized why different Christians have different views about what is still to come. Things like the tribulation and the Antichrist. You notice we're all looking at the same texts. We're all praying to the same God, asking for help from the same Spirit. And sometimes we come to different conclusions because these are hard texts. And so I hope that will lead us to humility as we wrestle with the text together and to joyful unity, even when we might come to some different conclusions. Now, in these final moments, I want to try to cast a biblical vision for the relevance and importance of these things to life together today. And to do that, I think we should ask, first of all, what is the New Testament's perspective on the tribulation and the Antichrist? And here's where I would begin. Okay, I think a solid case can be made for at least two things in the New Testament. Okay. There's a solid case for worse things still to come. Okay. So one, worse days still to come. So you read the New Testament, I think you'll see this. As hard as things were in the first century, or as hard as they may be today, there'll be an intensification of affliction and suffering before Jesus comes again. As Jesus says in Matthew, for example, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be." Or, as Paul says to Timothy, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse." Okay. Two, a worse person still to come. I think you make a good case for this from the New Testament. In spite of all the deceivers and all the terrible people that have already been around, a final Antichrist, man of lawlessness, is still to come and will surpass them all. and he will be thrown down by our Lord Jesus himself when he comes to reign. As Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, that final day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Okay. All right. If we're talking about the New Testament perspective on the future, I think those two things are widely agreed on and well supported in the New Testament. But here's the key thing. The New Testament doesn't call us to dwell on or stress out about those things, about the future dangers or those future troubles. Instead, the New Testament puts its emphasis squarely on the reality of present danger and present suffering. Okay? And I'm going to take my guidance here from the Apostle John, the very person who penned the book of Revelation. Okay. Consider these words from John's letters about the Antichrist. He is, in fact, the only person to use the word. Okay, think of what he says. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come. And that's how we know it's the last hour. He also talks about this in his other letter, Second John. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who don't confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so you won't lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward. Do you see what I mean? John knows that the churches know that the Antichrist is coming. But where does he put the emphasis? Even now, many Antichrists have come. In other words, they're already here. So watch yourselves. And that's the call I want to give today. We are already in the fight. Antichrists are already all around us. Yes, one day there will be the last one, the worst one. But many are already here, questioning who Christ truly is, denying the power of his cross, planting seeds of doubt about his resurrection, whispering, or sometimes shouting every day in every way, Jesus is not enough. Not enough to sustain you, certainly not enough to satisfy you. They're all antichrists. And so what are we to do? We are to stay on our guard against all imposters, all antichrist, but also we are to feed on the real thing, the real Christ. How? How do you do that? How do you feed on the real Christ? We should read the Gospels over and over so we can behold the real Jesus in a real life. So we can hear his voice again and again, the voice of the real shepherd, and see his heart for us, a heart that has never changed. How do you guard yourself against the false Christ? You meditate on the truth about the real Christ, day by day, reminding ourselves, yes, of who we are, but even more of who he really is. Reminding ourselves, yes, of our own sins and shortcomings and of Christ's victory over them all. And we need to taste and see the Lord, that he is good, especially every Sunday, asking God, show me Christ through the preaching of your word. Meet with me here at this table. We need to eat the bread, drink the cup, taste and see the real him. the perspective in the New Testament on Antichrist is that we're already in danger. Yes, one day there'll be the last one, the worst one, but the reality is many are already here. But the answer to the first, the tenth, or the last will always be the same. The answer to every Antichrist, past, present, or future, will always be the same. The real Christ. And this is the perspective I see in the New Testament about the tribulation as well. Okay, as I said earlier, a solid case can be made that things will go from bad to worse prior to the return of Jesus. In fact, I think the middle of Revelation points to a lot of that. But what is the emphasis in the New Testament? It's that serious suffering and pain is already here. We're already in it. We're already in the battle. Tribulations are already all around us. I mean, talk with each other about the last week. Sure, one day there'll be a last time for suffering. The worst time, the most intense time. But the truth is, tribulations are already here. And again, listen to John help us understand this. Okay, this is what he says in the very beginning of Revelation. This is how he introduces himself. I mean, think of what he says. I, John, am your brother, and I am your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. That's how he opens the book. You hear that? This is how he wants his readers to think about him. I'm a partner with you right now in the suffering that we're all already facing because we're all connected to Jesus who suffered. This is John's perspective of life in this age. Our entire life, this entire age, is a time of tribulation, affliction, suffering for Christ's followers. It's not just John who says it. Jesus says it too. In the next chapter, listen to what he says to the church in Smyrna. This is Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And then verse 10 as well, chapter 2. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. You will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. One of the first things Jesus says to his followers in a really hurting church is this. I know your tribulation. I know your pain. And the second thing he tells them is it's not going to stop anytime soon. But one day, the glory will come. And then will come the crown of life. So be faithful through the tribulation unto death. Okay, I point these texts out because that is the standard way tribulation or affliction is talked about in Revelation and in the whole New Testament. It's not primarily about a future time called the tribulation. It's about the tribulations we're all already in. And so here's what I would suggest about the tribulation. No matter what exactly your view may be, to play off some of John's words, I would say it this way. I know you have heard that the tribulation is coming. But listen, even now, many tribulations have come. In other words, they're already here. They're all around you. That's not to deny that one day things could be worse. But don't worry about what may come one day. Look around you today. The suffering is already here. Sufficient for today is its own evil. Life in this age for Christ's people is marked out by tribulation, by grief, and by sorrow. And so we need to be ready for it now. But here is the good news. The answer to facing every tribulation is the same. The answer is Christ and what he's provided for us. It's that Christ is with us now, in your sorrow. And oh, how we need him now. We need what Christ has provided for us. And what Christ has provided for us, among other things, is each other. We need each other in suffering because we are Christ's body. And Christ has made it so that when one part of the body is hurting, the whole body hurts and is there to help. All of this is to say, we need Christ and Christ's body now, because the sorrows are already here. And all you have to do to know it is look at your own life story and to talk with the people right around you. And you will be reminded, it's already here. And I need Christ in the future, yes, but I need him now. And I need some people to go with me through future suffering, but I need them right now to go with me through this. And I need to be with them right now in their sorrows because we're all already in it. But praise Jesus, he did not leave his suffering sheep alone. And praise Jesus that no sorrow will have the final word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for helping us through, I think, a very challenging talk of trying to understand some hard texts in your word and then ultimately think about how you want us to live today. I pray that you will accomplish every good thing that you intend through the preaching of your word today. And I pray that you will help us at this table to taste and see that the Lord is good. I pray all this in Jesus' name.